In the course of his many travels, the Apostle Paul crossed majestic mountains. He strolled down Mediterranean beaches. He cruised the marble streets of some of the most magnificent cities in the world. He viewed the colossal buildings, the Parthenon in Athens, the theater in Ephesus. Paul's journeys gave him the opportunity to behold the wonders of nature and the beauties of architectural greatness. Paul could describe enough landscapes and seascapes and cityscapes to make even the most avid tourists begin to salivate. And yet when you scan Paul's letters and review Luke's account of Paul's journeys, you'll never find a verbal postcard. You'll never find him taking time to describe his physical surroundings. Instead, Paul's focus was not on the beaches and the buildings and the cities. Paul's focus was on the Lord that he served and the souls that he desperately wanted to reach with the gospel. As R.A. Jaffery put it, the apostle was blind. As he traveled about, he was blind to all else but one thing. On the way to Damascus, when he met the Lord Jesus, he was blinded by the vision of his great glory. And from that time, he could see nothing but him and tell nothing but his gospel. Tonight, as we read of Paul's devotion to preach in Jerusalem and his passion toward the people of Israel, may we too become blind. Blind like the apostle, blind to nothing but the grace of God and the glory of Jesus Christ and the incredible power of the gospel to change lives. Let's start tonight in chapter 21. Now it came to pass, and here's where the maps in the back of your Bible will probably be helpful, that when we had departed from them, the elders of Ephesus there at Miletus, we set sail, running a straight course, and we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Paul and his entourage are now skipping down the ports on the southwest coast of Asia Minor, or what is today modern-day Turkey. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Now, sorry, Kathy Lee, but no carnival cruises for the Apostle Paul. Paul hitches a ride on a cargo ship. He cuts costs. It's interesting. Paul seemed to conserve his cash to extend his ministry. I would imagine what kind of car he would drive if he lived today. Probably an old beat-up Volkswagen. Riding in style was not his priority. No, reaching people was Paul's passion, and if he could serve his cash to extend his ministry, that was his goal. When the ship docked in Tyre, it had carried Paul 400 miles across the Med, under the island of Cyprus, and finally to the shores of Phoenicia. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. You'd think once Paul reached Tyre that he would be tired after having traveled 400 miles. Getting to Tyre, he would be tired and would aspire to retire and rest. Instead, what transpires is that Paul desires to conspire with believers and catch fire in the bonfire of fellowship. I'm no liar about Paul and Tyre. The point here, though, is that Paul's idea of recharging his batteries was to spend time with the saints, was to fellowship. Guys, never underestimate the value of fellowship. Just hanging out together fuels our fire. It fortifies our faith. Fellowship, we need it. It's a blessing. Notice, though, what Paul had to do to find fellowship. He had to seek it out. In the original language, the phrase finding disciples implies an extensive search. Paul went out of his way to locate the local believers. You know, it takes nothing to come to church, but it does take effort to experience fellowship. You have to seek out and work at fellowship. We can come to church regularly and never really become the church. There are some people who just don't search out for that fellowship. We need to. As a pastor, it's interesting to watch some people come to our church. They're here for a few weeks and they plug in immediately. Instantly, they find friends. They feel a part, automatically, it seems. To them, this is the friendliest church on the planet. And then there are other people. They come to our church for months, and yet they still feel like a visitor. They complain about how unfriendly we are. And usually, though there are exceptions, usually the difference is this. Those who've plugged in have taken the time and made the effort to find disciples, to find fellowship. Paul searched out fellowship. They've searched out friends with whom they fit. They've taken the initiative to reach out and find fellowship. This is what we need to do. I think over the years, our church has now grown to the point to where we're big enough to have a pocket of people for just about every person who walks through the doors of the church. If you come to our church and you look hard enough, you'll eventually find a few people that are like you and that you'll have a lot in common with and who you can hang out with. If you're new in town, like Paul, you've got to move around a little and work at it, but eventually you'll find a pocket where you will fit. The important thing is that we need fellowship. Now, they found disciples and they stayed there 7 days. And the disciples, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce translates the phrase through the Spirit to mean under prophetic inspiration. Remember back in chapter 19, verse 21, there we're told that Paul purposed in his spirit to go up to Jerusalem. But here the Spirit tells him not to go to Jerusalem. What gives? The question arises, was Paul obedient to the Spirit or disobedient to the Spirit when he went to Jerusalem? I've searched the commentaries all week long, and they're divided on the subject. Some of them say he was obedient, some of them say he was disobedient. Good men on both sides of the issues. Here's how I sort it out. I believe Paul was right in his purpose, but was too eager in his plan. You know, knowing what to do is only half of God's will. The other half is knowing when and how to go about it. I think Paul was right in wanting to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit had purposed in his heart to go, but I think he was wrong in his timing. He jumped the gun and he ran through a few caution lights that should have been heeded. Here's one. And when he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children. This was family night at the church in Tyre. Till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Everyone went down to the seashore. The kids were splashing in the surf. They were kind of roasting marshmallows on the beach, having a wonderful family night together, fellowshipping together. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. You know, everywhere Paul goes, he seeks out fellowship. Everywhere. He's looking for the saints. He's wanting to get together and just kind of hang out with other believers and encourage each other. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. Caesarea is a beautiful, beautiful Mediterranean city. When you go to Israel with me one day, we'll go to Caesarea. And we'll look out on the beach there, and we'll look back out into the Mediterranean. It is magnificent. It was the headquarters of the Roman governor in the region. It was a very important city. And while in Caesarea, they entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and they stayed with him. And now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. You remember, Philip was once a deacon in the church in Jerusalem. Philip was friends with Stephen. Paul had killed Stephen. Now Philip forgives Paul and opens up both his heart and his home. How the mercies of God can melt a heart. How we can forgive people we thought we could never. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God's mercies and grace. It's interesting. Philip appears three times in the book of Acts. In chapter 6, as one of the first deacons of the church in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, as an evangelist leading a revival in Samaria. And here in chapter 21, living in Caesarea with his four faithful daughters. Philip was a well-rounded guy, apparently. He was a dedicated servant. He was a dynamic preacher. And he was a devoted dad. A dedicated servant. A dynamic preacher. And a devoted dad. You know, guys, it's not easy juggling all three roles. A public minister. Wait a minute, I'm not done yet. It's not easy juggling these three roles. A public ministry, a faithful family life, and what's the other one? A faithful daddy, a public ministry, and a private devotional life. It's not easy juggling all three of those things. It takes balance. It takes coordination. You know, we've been told you come into the world head first. You go out feet first. And in between, it's all a matter of balance, isn't it? Listen. I'm not... Give him a ball. Hurry. Chris, hurry. You know how you keep balance in your life? It's through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you get too high. And sometimes you get too fast. And it's the gentle nudgings of the Holy Spirit that just kind of keep you in balance. The flesh runs off on a tangent. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to maintain balance. Whew. Moving on. And as we stayed, I'm sweating. Man, I'm sweating. The pressure was on. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Remember Agabus from chapter 11. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Here's another one of those caution lights. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." From our study through the Old Testament, you'll remember how that the prophets would use visual aids to illustrate their sermons. Jeremiah, Ezekiel did some really weird stuff, if you remember. Here Agabus comes up with his own living parable. He grabs Paul's belt and he turns it into handcuffs. And he predicts that the man who owns them will be arrested in Jerusalem. But Paul is unfazed. "And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." Paul's pals jump in with Agabus. They're trying to convince him not to go. But Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" For Paul, it was Jerusalem or bust. Nothing could persuade him otherwise. He was unmoved, even at a threat to his very life. All that mattered to Paul was to preach the gospel to the people he loved and to fulfill the will of God. Congressman Steve Largent tells the story of having walked out of his office one day and he was crossing the street to the Capitol when he noticed a large group of Secret Service agents lining the street there in front of the Capitol. He asked them what was going on, and someone told him that the president was having a meeting that day with the King of Morocco. And because the King of Morocco travels with so many people, such a large entourage, including, by the way, his 12 wives, they needed all these Secret Service agents to line the street and ensure a safe arrival. It turns out the King of Morocco even has his own organ donor. This guy is a perfect match for the king, so that if the monarch becomes sick and needs a transplant, this man is ready to donate his heart or his liver or his kidney. The donor's right there at all times if needed. It's the man's job. It's his mission to be willing at any time to lay down his life for his king. This was also Paul's mission. He told his concerned friends that he was not only ready to be handcuffed in Jerusalem, he was ready to be stoned to death if need be. Paul's concern was not his own concern. His only priority was Jesus Christ and the gospel. What radical commitment. May we develop that same kind of sold out commitment to Jesus Christ. And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Now try on this question. What do you do when the person who is over you or in authority above you chooses to disregard your opinion and continue in a path that you disapprove of? What's your reaction? What do you do? What do you do when you disagree with someone who is an authority over you? You've already gone and verbalized your opinion, but still your parents or your boss or your husband or your pastor chooses to do otherwise. Now, how do you respond? What do you do? This is what happens here. Paul's pals come to him and says, "Don't go to Jerusalem." But Paul says, "No, I am going." Now, what do? They make the right move. Though they disagreed with Paul, nevertheless, they followed him anyway. In verse 15, we're told they even carried his baggage. Guys, this is a tough pill to swallow, I know. But what happens when the people in authority over us disagree with us and take us down a path we didn't really want to go? Do we bail or are we submissive and follow? Reminds me of the hand dryer in the employee restroom at a major factory. On the wall above it, some disgruntled worker had written these words: "For a message from the boss, press the button." There was a little bitterness in the camp, wasn't there? It's tough to remain submissive to someone once they've taken a road that you didn't want to travel. Now, don't misunderstand. Never follow someone down an unbiblical or an unethical or an immoral path. That's not what I'm saying. Don't do that for any reason. What I'm talking about are the subjective, subtle, amoral, preferential decisions of leadership. Paul's friends submitted to Paul, and they loaded up and went to Jerusalem with him and even carried his baggage. Paul's friends followed him because they respected him, sure. But much more than that, much more than their respect and trust for Paul, they trusted God. They remembered how that on the road to Damascus, God had proven that he was able to knock Paul on his rebellious bottom. And so they trusted that he could do it again. They trusted God that if Paul needed a stop, if God needed to get Paul's attention, he could do it very easily. And so they trusted in the sovereignty of God and submitted to the authority that He had placed over them. Some of you tonight are carrying your boss's baggage or your spouse's baggage. Your leaders have chosen a path that you don't fully agree with. And now some of the consequences are even falling upon you. If this is occurring in your life, if you're experiencing this in your life, understand it's one of the hard tests of discipleship. You need to buckle down and pass it. Are you going to submit to the authority that God has placed over you and trust in God's authority over them? That's the question. Or are you going to bail out? It's interesting what a difference a comma can make. We tend to read verse 14 without the comma. We ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." In other words, this can't be the will of the Lord. He didn't agree with me. How could it be the will of the Lord? But the obedient servant, the faithful disciple, the one who trusts in God's sovereignty, has faith, and he keeps the comma and he says, "We ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Keep the comma in your attitude and trust the Lord in your life. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one, Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. It was about 65 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. The leaders in Jerusalem were broad-minded enough men to rejoice in what God was doing among the Gentiles, but the members of the church were not that broad-minded. They were not a healthy lot. In fact, legalism and compromise was running rampant through the church in Jerusalem. Later, Paul would have to write a letter to the Hebrews, reprimanding them for having slipped back into the clutches of legalism, not having faith and realizing that Jesus Himself alone is enough. Here, James admits, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Of course, this was a lie. Paul had never said to the Jews, "Don't circumcise your children." In fact, if a Jew wanted to be a Jew, that was fine. He could maintain his Jewishness. Paul had simply pointed out that circumcision had nothing to do with a man being right with God. Legalism, rituals, rules, and regulations has nothing to do with your standing before God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. James says, "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." In other words, Paul, you're headed for a showdown with the Sanhedrin. "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also work orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except what they had decided on," remember back in chapter 15, "that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality." And then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. The Jerusalem leaders advised Paul to try and pacify the Jews. "Hey, we've got four guys over here that are taking the vow of the Nazarite. Why don't you sponsor them? and even participate in the vow yourself and show the Jews that you're really not anti-Jewish. If you show them this, perhaps they'll be more inclined to receive your message when you preach to them. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. Here he's implementing that strategy. It doesn't work, though. For when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Not to pray for him, mind you, but to beat him up and kill him. You remember all the places Paul has been. And everywhere he went, Paul always started either a riot or a revival. Isn't that true? Here it's a riot. They get stirred up and they start crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into this temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Now the accusation that really stirred up the crowd was that Paul had brought Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, into the court of Israel. The outer court of the temple, known as the court of the Gentiles, it was accessible to anyone of whatever race or nationality could enter into that outer court. But when you went into the temple proper, what they called the court of Israel, there was a sign over the door which read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Pretty intimidating sign. Jews from Ephesus had happened to recognize Trophimus there with Paul in the streets. They had assumed, though, that he had been with Paul in the temple. An assumption that was obviously born out of prejudice. And so they stir up a crowd, stir up this mob. Paul's bringing Gentiles, they say, into the temple. A false accusation. And as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. The fortress of Antonio overlooked the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And there stationed in the fortress were up to 1,000 Roman troops that were there to put down any disturbance that might occur on the Temple Mount. As soon as the commander caught wind of this uproar, he moved out to squelch it. And it's a good thing he did, for he arrived in the nick of time. For he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. I think if there were rocks on the Temple Mount, they probably would have picked them up and stoned him on the spot. But instead, they started to beat him and they drug him off the Temple Mount. They were going outside the walls of the city so they could execute him. In Wild West terminology, this is a lynching. But the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he carried him to be taken into the barracks. It's just so chaotic, you know, and the people yelling and screaming. He couldn't even hear himself think. And so he decides just to get Paul out of there. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. It's quite a scene. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" You remember that's what they cried when they brought Jesus to the same location. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" History tells us that 3 years earlier, an Egyptian who claimed to be the Messiah led 4,000 Jews to the Mount of Olives, and there he tried to command the walls of the city of Jerusalem to fall. Obviously, they refused to obey. And the Jews realized that they had been duped. And they went to grab the Egyptian and to punish him severely, but he narrowly escaped their reprisals. But here the commander thinks that the Egyptian has returned. He mistakes Paul for the Egyptian. He thinks the villain has returned to the scene of the crime. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Little territorial pride here. In other words, Tarsus, it's an important city. That's where I come from. "And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." And so when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying. He spoke to the Roman guard in Greek, but he speaks to the waiting crowd in Hebrew, their mother tongue. Now, to me, this is incredible poise and purpose in the midst of a fiery situation. Quite frankly, if it had been me and I had just been rescued from a mob, I would be crawling into that jail. I would be begging that Roman guard to lock me behind bars out of reach of these mad, crazy, bloodthirsty Jews. But not Paul. Paul had come to Jerusalem to preach. And he never lost sight of that purpose, no matter what pressure was applied to him. This is what we need. For so often we go into a situation with great expectations, with grand ambitions. We want to share our faith. It's a new job. We're going to start this job right. We're going to stand up for Jesus. We're in a new school. Man, we're going to live for the Lord here in this school. And we start with good ambitions, but when the pressure comes, when we're put in the fire, we lose our poise. We get rattled. We start clinging and just trying to survive. We forget that we've been called to preach. What poise under pressure. I think this is the steadfastness that comes when you're completely sold out to Jesus Christ. And come what may, all you care about is the glory of God and the gospel of His Son. You're blind to anything else. This was Paul. And he shows tremendous poise. This is the moment Paul's been waiting for 20 years. He finally gets to preach to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he begins by saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they had heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me." You know, before we go further, this is Paul's big moment to preach to the Jews. This is his apologia, his defense. This is his opportunity to present his case for Christianity. And it's amazing to me how he takes advantage of this opportunity. He shares his testimony. You'd think he'd go back and he would unlock the typology of the Old Testament. He would explain the Levitical symbolism. Maybe he would uncover the scientific evidence for biblical creationism. Or perhaps expound on the ontological evidence for the existence of God. That's not what he does. He just tells them how he came to Jesus. And that encourages me. Because, you know, sometimes when I need it, I can't think of all that heady stuff. But I can tell somebody what Jesus did for me. I can tell somebody that. And that's what Paul does here. His big moment has arrived. And how does he take advantage of it? He shares his testimony. It's been said, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. I know what Jesus has done for me. And despite what you know, you can't dispute that. You can't dispute the reality of my changed life. And so he continues. When the light from heaven shone around me, I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, just to clear up a little confusion, when Luke records Paul's Damascus Road conversion, back in chapter 9, verse 7, he says that Paul's companion heard a voice, but they saw no one. Here, Paul says that they heard a voice. I'm sorry. They did not hear the voice, is what he says here. Back in chapter 9, it says they heard the voice but saw no one. Here it says that they did not hear the voice. The solution to the problem is understanding the Greek words that are translated here. In chapter 9, the word means to hear a noise. In chapter 21, it refers to articulated sounds or words. And apparently they heard a voice, a noise, but they couldn't make it out. They couldn't understand it. In chapter 26, verse 14, Paul perhaps explains what's going on here. He says of the same experience that when Jesus spoke to him, he spoke to him in Hebrew. It could be that Paul's companions could only speak Greek. So when they heard the Hebrew, they heard a voice, but they couldn't understand what the voice was saying. And so I said, What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? Notice Paul's conversion begins with a who. Who are you, Lord? But it ends with a what. What shall I do, Lord? You know, that's how every conversion begins and ends. When you finally see Jesus for who he is, that he's Lord, that he's King, that he's Master, that he's Boss, the only appropriate response is to bow your will and ask for instructions. I know who you are, Lord. Now tell me what to do. I want to follow. And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. In one sense, Paul was blind, but in another sense, he had never seen clearer. And then one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Notice the last thing Paul saw before he went blind, before the lights were turned out. It was the head, Jesus Christ. When the lights were turned back on, the first thing he saw was the body of Christ. A faithful servant, Ananias. Both the head and the body working in connection, in conjunction, producing the will of God and ministering to Paul. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. This is my prayer for you tonight, that you might know God's will, that you might see in your spirit the just one. And that you might hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. It's interesting, when Paul began his ministry, he went to the Jews, even though God had told him that first and foremost his ministry would be to the Gentiles. Paul thought he knew the Jews. He was familiar with their customs, their thinking, their values. He had been a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could relate to the Jews. Surely they would listen to him. But it wasn't God's will that he go to the Jews. God had chosen Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and it took Paul a long time to accept his role. I think relatability is important, but not near as important as being in the will of God. And so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I am imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyred Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Again, he's just saying, you know, Lord, they'll listen to me. But then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Where Paul thought he could make the biggest dent, he failed. But where the Lord chose to use Paul, everywhere he preached to the Gentiles, he succeeded. Relatability is great, but it's worthless if you're not in the will of God. That's what's most important. And they listened to him until this word. What word? Gentiles. That's what set them off. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. What set off the rage? What bent him out of shape? It was this word, Gentiles. These bigoted Jews could not accept the fact that God wanted to offer salvation not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. In fact, the rabbis taught that the Gentiles had been created for nothing more than as kindling for the flames of hell, just to stoke hell. That's why the Gentiles were created, according to the rabbis. They were just incensed at this word Gentiles, that Jesus would actually bring salvation to the Gentiles. It reminds me of the two Jewish fellows who were talking. A father by the name of Abraham. He said to his buddy Isaac, Ike, I'm really upset. I sent my son off to college and he's come home with his mind full of Gentile ideas. Ike kind of thought for a minute and he said, funny you should mention it. Well, my son also went off to college. And he's come home with his head filled with Gentile ideas. They both were deeply depressed and distressed over this whole turn of events. And so they went to the rabbi for counsel. They explained to him their dilemma and the rabbi responded, funny you should mention it. But my son also went off to college. And he's come home with his mind full of Gentile ideas. The rabbi didn't know what to do either. And so together, the three of them decided really the only thing they could do was to go and pray. And so they all got down on their knees and started praying, and the lights began to flicker and the floor began to rumble. And this voice shouted from heaven, funny you should mention it. So had gone off and had his mind and heart full of Gentiles. For Jesus loved the Gentiles as well as the Jews. I'm not suggesting he ever lost his Jewish identity, but the scope of his mission was far broader than just the Jews. Jesus died on the cross with Gentiles in his heart, you and I in his heart. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Of course it wasn't. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Roman citizens had certain privileges, one of which was a fair trial. It was unlawful to punish a Roman citizen who first hadn't been convicted of a crime. And then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." In other words, he paid a bribe. But Paul said, "I was born a citizen." And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had been bound. You know, we're going to find several examples here of where Paul uses some legal strings and some political loopholes to his advantage. Jesus told us, remember, to be smart as serpents. And it might surprise some of you, but shrewdness is also a Christian virtue. Paul uses it here. And so the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council. And what a moment this must have been. 20 years in the making. The last time Paul had eyeballed these guys, he was working for them. He was their henchman, their hitman. Now he's back before them trying to win them to Jesus Christ. Amazing. And he says to them, "Men and brethren," now immediately he kind of rubs them the wrong way. Because you didn't address the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, by calling them men and brethren. No, the proper title was ruler of the people. But Paul was one of them, or had been. And so he felt maybe that he had the freedom to refer to them as men and brethren. Apparently, they didn't think so. They got angry right off the bat. He says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." The second thing that comes out of his mouth is also an offense to them. This was more than any Jew could bear. You see, they didn't understand God's grace. They didn't understand the work of Jesus Christ. They couldn't accept the fact that anyone could actually have a clean conscience before God. They didn't understand God's forgiveness and His justification. And they considered such talk blasphemous. How dare Paul claim to be right with God? And so Ananias turns to one of his cronies, and we're told the high priest commanded those who stood by him to bust him on the chops. Punches him right in the mouth. "You're blaspheming." This evangelistic sermon is off to a good start. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" In my opinion, Paul may have been a little out of line here. I think he lost it. I think he lost his cool. He came unglued. You don't start out a presentation of the gospel by calling your audience a whitewashed wall. Or a hypocrite, especially when your audience is the high priest. His point was well taken, though. Why am I being punished when I haven't even committed a crime? And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is spoken, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" And here he quotes Exodus 22, verse 28. Now, Paul's rebuttal can be taken in a couple of ways. He could be saying, in a sarcastic manner, I didn't know this guy was the high priest. You know, Ananias really was the worst of a long line of bad high priests. Ananias padded his pockets with the temple sacrifices. He had this scheme going on in the temple that made him rich. He took advantage of the people. As a matter of fact, he ruled for 12 years and he died at the hands of his own people. The Jews found him in an aqueduct and murdered him. That's how much they loved him. So he could just be sarcastic. Oh, I didn't know that this guy was the high priest. Or he could literally have had problems seeing and recognizing who it was that he was speaking to. We do know that Paul had a reoccurring eye problem. And it could be that he just wasn't seeing well on that day. Whatever it was, he knew that he had dug himself a hole. And he could see that he was in a lot of trouble now. And so he starts looking for a way out of this mess. And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council. Here he divides and conquers. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Yeah. Or no angel, or no spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. You see, the Sadducees were the liberals. They were the materialists, the secularists. They denied the existence of the angels. They denied the belief in a bodily resurrection, the immortality of the soul. But the Pharisees affirmed all three. And so Paul does a shrewd thing here. He pits the two factions against each other, hoping that they'll start arguing and forget all about him. And apparently that's what happened. For there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Again, saved by this Roman commander. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." What a comforting word to Paul. He had waited for 20 years to witness to the Jews. Now he'd had his opportunity and he'd failed miserably. And I'm sure he was probably lowest at this point than in any other point in his life. And yet God is faithful to come to him and commend him and encourage him. He commends him as a faithful witness. He says, "Don't worry, Paul. I'm not through with you. You're going to get out of here. I got plans for you in Rome as well." Guys, all God asks is that we share. The results are not our responsibility. It's up to God what happens once we've shared. Our responsibility ends when we've communicated the gospel to our friends. He just wants us to open our mouths and speak the truth. He'll take it from there. Here's another interesting point before we move on. If I'm right in suggesting that Paul overstepped his bounds by coming to Jerusalem at this particular period of time, then it means that just because he was a little off in his timing doesn't mean that God was going to leave him high and dry. Because God still comes to him and ministers to him at his point of need. You know, I believe God is well aware that he's working with frail people. And he doesn't expect more out of us than our sensitivity allows or our dullness allows. In other words, when it comes to God's will, he doesn't all gather us together and say, "Okay, guys, let's set our watches." You know, expecting that we're all going to be precise in our timing and do things at the exact moment that He says do them. Am I off base? Or maybe you operate that way, but I lack that kind of sensitivity. I'm a little dull at times. And when God works with me, He's flexible. He has to be. He's working with an unreliable vessel. And therefore, I believe, and I think this verse proves, that there's a lot of latitude in the will of God. That God's will is not some tight little circle right around you at any given little point in time. It's much broader than that. God, it gives a lot of latitude in you following His will. There's enough latitude there for you to slow down when you're going too fast and get in step. There's enough latitude there where you can speed up when you're going too slow and get in step. And just because you're not precise in your timing doesn't mean that God's going to pull the plug on His plan and leave you high and dry and not help you fulfill His purpose. I think this is what David meant in Psalm 18, verse 36. For there David prays, "You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip." Isn't that neat? "You enlarged my path under me." In other words, when I wasn't quite in step with God, when I slipped over the line here or slipped over the line there, God just spread out the lines to keep me in His will, to preserve the direction that I needed to be going. God enlarged the path to keep me safe and moving me in the right direction. He stretched out His will a little to accommodate my humanness and my frailty. Here Paul may have missed God's timing a bit, but I believe God broadened out His will to accommodate Paul's zeal. He enlarged his path. Isn't that cool? That God would do that for us? He goes on, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. Now these guys are serious. They go on the Kill a Christian weight loss program. No more matzo balls. No more lamb chops until Paul is dead meat. We're not going to eat until Paul is dead. And they set up an ambush. They come to the chief priests and elders and they said to them, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. For we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Uncle Paul. You know, it's amazing how often our timing gets out of sync with God's timing. A lot of times our timing gets off, but God's timing never gets off. God's timing is always precise. Here, his nephew, is walking down the street at just the precise moment to where he overhears this plot. He's at just the precise place in just the precise moment where he hears of this ambush so that he can come back and warn Paul. You know, your timing may get off at times, but God's timing never gets off. God is always right on time with His provision. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." And so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, for he has something to say to you." And then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. And so the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, or about 9 o'clock. They left just after nightfall. The bodyguard escorted Paul into the cover of darkness. And he says, provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. We'll talk more about Felix next week. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, that was the name of the commander, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Felix, well, we'll talk about Felix next week. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. That was the letter. And then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris was halfway from Jerusalem to Caesarea. The road south of Antipatris from Jerusalem was mountainous, and it was dangerous. It was the perfect place for an ambush. But the road north of Antipatris towards Caesarea, it goes out into the plain of Sharon, and so it's flat and it's wide open. And so when they got to Antipatris, they realized that the danger was now over. And so the foot soldiers went back to Jerusalem while the cavalry finished escorting Paul to Caesarea. And when they came to, and the next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, which was not really the dark, dank prisons that he had been in Philippi and elsewhere. This was more in the palace of Herod. It was more like being under house arrest. And it gave Paul an opportunity to kind of stretch out and visit with his friends and really enjoy some R&R there in the beautiful city of Caesarea. And there we'll end tonight. Next week we'll study Paul's trial before Felix.